Well, we are back in 1 Timothy, talking about God's blueprint for the church. Blueprints have to be engineered well, and they have to be followed if the church is to be God's church. And so today we continue with that, and we're reading a very short passage, verses 18 through 20 in 1 Timothy. Chapter 1. Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them you might fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so suffered shipwreck in regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. This is God's word. Wow. Paul, tell us what you really think. I mean, those are strong words. Handed over to Satan that they might be taught not to blaspheme. And this all comes from an older man addressing a younger man who he had left in charge of a church that was not an easy church to pastor. There are a lot of reasons why Ephesus should have been one of those walks in the park, because it had such great beginnings. So many things happening. Paul had been there for 3 years, and 2.5 years of those had daily teaching sessions, more time than any other church. There are lots of reasons why it should have been just a great church to pastor, but it was a church that was a bit of a struggle. And when you see this relationship between Paul and Timothy, you see a relationship of people that could hardly be more different. You stop and think of Paul. When I think of Paul, I just think of a lion, somebody that is fierce, somebody who is brave, somebody who is courageous. Somebody who, in Ephesus, when there were thousands and thousands of people screaming for blood, when there was a near riot happening, with Paul at the center of their anger, had to be refrained, they had to stop him from going, because he just wanted to go and preach a sermon in the middle of this riot. And they said, Paul, they'll tear you apart, and they wouldn't let him go. And when we think of New Testament Christians, that's what we think of, right? We think of Paul, and unfortunately, or fortunately, because Paul had his weaknesses as well, not all of us identify with Paul. And there could hardly be people more different, because when he talks to Timothy, he talks to somebody who's a little bit shy and retiring, and we're going to talk about that, a little bit more cautious in his approach to life, a little bit afraid of confrontation. And it's to this young man that Paul speaks. What is a mentor's relationship when he has such strong qualities, such strength, such power, such boldness, such forthrightness, such directness? Uses words like, yeah, I've handed him over to Satan. With somebody who's a bit shy and retiring, somebody who's a bit timid. Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command. Timothy, my son. Timothy is not just anyone. Timothy is somebody that Paul knows and Paul loves. Timothy is not just someone who has come along at a particular church at a particular time, who was a key leader in a single church. Timothy was Paul's companion. He traveled with him. He walked with him. He ate with him. Everywhere Paul went, Timothy went for such a long period of time, and he had this constant input. Paul knew Timothy inside and out. Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command. That word give is probably translated just as easily with the word entrusting this command to you. I am putting something in your hands for safekeeping. I am giving you something that I expect for you to work out. That's confidence, because Timothy is very different than Paul is. Very different. And when Paul says, I'm putting this in your hands, I'm entrusting this to you, we kind of hear that phrase that he says, don't weary of doing good, Timothy. He says in Galatians in another context, for at the proper time you will reap a harvest if you don't give up. Don't give up, Timothy. Don't back away. Don't fail in your mission, because Paul is talking to a man who's probably a little bit hesitant. So what does it take to be that Paul in somebody's life who's very different from him? Somebody who has very different strengths than Paul has, but also has very different weaknesses. Somebody who Paul would look and say, you know what, this isn't easy, Timothy. All you do is just do it. You ever find somebody like that? Somebody who can do something very easily that you find difficult, and they say, you know, I try and try, and they say, well, just do it. And you say, oh, thanks for that advice. Really appreciate it. No, it's hard. But yet Paul realizes, and he says, I'm entrusting this to you. And when he does, he exhibits certain qualities, I think, in his relationship with Timothy. I was reading this week about pastors who, after a long time, kind of pass the torch to somebody else. And how in some of those cases, they're just wildly successful. One of the cases that was brought up in this particular case study was Jack Hayford, a very beloved man in his circles and well, nationwide, because he's just a beloved man who has crossed denominational lines. And he handed the torch over in such wonderful ways, and they talked about why it is that some are so successful and why some are so disastrous. And there were certain qualities that it brought up, and the first quality was trust. They trust their protégés, their disciples, with their work. They allow them to work with it. They allow them to deal with it. They allow them to make mistakes. They trust them, and so they put things in their hands. And those who were wildly unsuccessful never really trusted the people that followed them. You know, and by the way, this works not only for ministers, this works for parents, this works for spouses, this works for people who are dealing with other people in relationship. They actually trust somebody to do a good job. That there was perspective. There are so many things that Paul could have said to Timothy. But perspective means that you deal with the big issues and you don't sweat the little stuff. Because you know what? You can just pick somebody to death. You can just micromanage everything. You look and you see what are the truly important things, and those are the things you deal with. You don't sweat the little stuff. You don't get so picky. A third quality was release. And a lot of these are interconnected, but they actually give control. When they give something off, they really give it off. They don't keep coming back and demanding more and more. They give them general parameters and they let them work and they let them discover within that framework, they let them discover how they'll do it. And it doesn't have to be done exactly the way the mentor says, but it has to be at least done. The fourth thing, and this comes in relationship to pastors, this comes in relationship to parents, grace. And I particularly like this little phrase, that they don't get angrier or grouchier as they get older. This particular article talked about so many pastors who just seem to raise the volume and the intensity of their speech all the time. And they just seem to be so mad all the time. There's something that's always eating at them, and something, and when something goes wrong, there's this little explosiveness about them. They don't get angrier as they get older. They are not known for their angry criticism. They are known for being a graceful encourager. We're going to find this with Paul and Timothy, that he is constantly not shaking his fingers at Timothy, but rather saying, come on, Timothy, you can do this. You can do this. Let's move together. And there was lots to be critical about with Timothy. But Paul was always there to encourage and to lift up and to build up and not to tear him down and just rag on him for every single thing that he was doing wrong. And finally, there's a transference. There's a place at which you come and you say, it's yours. It's your responsibility and it's no longer mine. And you are now responsible under God. And Paul will do this with Timothy. Paul has, in a real sense, given Timothy Ephesus. Paul isn't there on site. He says, it's yours. It's your responsibility. Now he comes along to help, but it's Timothy's responsibility. These are marks of a mentor that moves well. These are marks of you. If you have influence in somebody's life, the question is, are you doing it well or are you doing it poorly? Are you over-controlling? Under controlling? Are you being the person that God has called you to be? Timothy, my son, I'm entrusting you with these commands. What commands is he entrusting him with? Ephesus is a tough place. Ephesus is a place where, if chapter 1, people are talking about foolish speculations, endless genealogies and myths. They're importing other things into the church that shouldn't be in the church. And Paul is saying, you have to stop that. You have to have a goal in the church of love with a pure heart and a clear conscience. You have to have these things that are operating well in the church, Timothy. These are the commands that I'm giving you. You have to recognize that there are people who are trying to introduce a false code of ethics into the church that is artificial and getting in the way of their relationship with God. Timothy, you have to deal with this stuff. I'm giving you these commands. I am trusting you with these commands, Timothy. And implied in that is, come on, Timothy, because you're not quite stepping up to the plate yet. You're not quite doing what you should have been doing. So come on, we can do this. We can do this together. And you find this note of encouragement, Timothy, my son, rather than what in the world is wrong with you. And I'm entrusting you with these commands, he says, in keeping with the prophecies that were once made about you. I'm giving you this trust, and I want you to look back and remember. I want you to remember what's been said about you. It's unclear what Paul is talking about when he says that. It may be at his ordination. It may be at a specific laying on of hands when he was commissioned to go to Ephesus. It could be any number of things. But whatever it is, Timothy remembers when Paul says there were certain prophecies, there are certain things that God has said about you. There are certain things that match with you, who you are specifically, that God has given you. I want you to remember those things. I want you to base your faith and your strength in some of the things that have gone before. I want you to remember your beginnings. That's why it's important what we do today. To remember our beginnings. To remember the grace of God that brought us, whether we're a Paul or whether we're a Timothy, whether we're a Peter, whether we're a John. No matter who we are, no matter what we bring to the table, there's this aspect where God says, you know, I brought you, and I want you to remember who you are. I want you to remember the prophecies made about you. What makes you who you are in Jesus Christ? Remember those things. Pay attention to them. But don't just live there. Don't just live in the past. Because you've got to move into the future and you've got to act into the present. Because just living in the past isn't good enough. I remember how vividly not gazing behind obsessively but looking toward the future is one day when I was eating in a restaurant. And I was looking out the window. And I saw this woman walk by, and just so you know, she was strikingly beautiful, but I didn't look at the woman. I watched at all of the men looking at the woman. And you saw heads turn. And I watched one man as the head turned, and he just followed and followed and followed her and promptly walked right into a lamppost. Now, that taught me a number of lessons. But I also saw, and he looked around and didn't realize I saw him and just kind of gave a nervous laugh and kind of walked off. But, you know, we look to the past, but we live for the future. Because Paul says, I want you to base your future actions on what you've learned from the past, but I don't want you to live in the past. I don't want you to gaze obsessively at the past. I want you to use that remembrance for what it was meant for. It's a prophetic vision given directly to Timothy. But there are obstacles that Timothy needs to overcome, and this is why he needs to remember those, because Timothy is a lot like a lot of us. Timothy needs to be encouraged. Paul, he lived for those intense situations. That was what got him wound up. That's what got him excited. They want to take my life? Bring it on. That's Paul. When Timothy comes onto the play, Timothy says to him in 1 Timothy chapter 4, don't neglect your gift which was given to you through prophecy when the body of elders laid hands on you. That kind of gives the impression that he was neglecting his gift. That gives the impression that he was a little bit hesitant to move forward. Timothy appeared to be intimidated by his youthfulness, where Paul says to him, Timothy, don't let people look down on you because of your youth, because you're young, but set an example. Step up to the plate. Do what you need to be done. I know that you're young, and I know you have a hesitancy to step out and assert yourself, but you need to do this. Even though you are young, Timothy, he had a bit of a tendency to step back. He struggles with fear and timidity. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God in which you were, which is in you through the laying on of hands. For the Spirit of God does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. That's getting a little strong, but it's still in that encouraging mode, because you know what it's like. You've been around fires, and when I go to Mammoth, you know, we let the fires die down, and the fire is in that dying stage instead of that ascending stage, and you put a log on the fire, what do? You fan it, you blow on it to get it into flame. But when he says, fan into flame the gift that was given you, it tends to imply that Timothy was not doing that. He was letting things slide. And finally, he says, Timothy, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and discharge the duties of your ministry. Step up to the plate, Timothy. You can do this. And Timothy has a lot to overcome. But God says, I want you to remember what God has done in your heart and life. I want to remember the potential that God has given you. I want you to remember what was said specifically about you, Timothy. And the reason that's so important is because somebody like Timothy can look at somebody like Paul and say, God could never use me because I'm not Paul. God could never use me because I don't have the gifts that Paul has. If God had wanted Timothy to have the gifts that Paul has, he'd have given him the gifts of Paul, right? If God had wanted Timothy to lead somebody else's life, he'd have given them that life. But you see, God needs Paul, but God also needs Timothy in that sense of rounding out the church in his sovereignty. God wants to have that variety in the church. And so he says to Timothy, think about this, do it. And then he says this, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Timothy is a valuable protege. And there are keys that Timothy needs to do the battle well. The first thing he needs is a sense of his beginnings. He needs to know where he came from. the prophecies that were given concerning his work, who God made him to be, that God uses Timothy as Timothy, not Timothy as Paul. The second thing is he needs to remember his values. He doesn't say that you might fight the battle. He says that you might fight the battle well. That you might fight the battle well. That you do it the right way. Because we can do lots of things and lots of activity, but we can do it the wrong way. We can fight the battle poorly. But the third thing he needs to remember is a sense of urgency, because Timothy might have the tendency to say, it's not a battle. He might have the tendency to step away from the battle. Where is Timothy's battle, by the way? Timothy's battle is not in the stadium with people saying, great is Artemis, the god of the Ephesians. Timothy is not with the battles, is not with the mob. Timothy's battle is inside of the church. That's what's so disheartening for Timothy. His battle is inside of the church. His battle is against people who are leading the church and attempting to lead the church the wrong way. It's a scary thing. It's a disheartening thing, because when you're home, people are supposed to be on your side, but they're not on Timothy's side. But there's a sense of urgency that there is indeed a battle. There's a fight to be fought. We forget this too many times. And how is that battle fought? That battle is fought holding on to faith and a good conscience. Holding on to faith and a good conscience. Faith is that basic understanding that Jesus Christ is his Lord and Savior, and he has a right to rule and reign in his life. That his life is based and grounded in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the preeminent thing in his life. It is the most important thing. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what this faith is. It's not a belief that everything will turn out right. It's just that understanding of who God is and who God is in Timothy's life. And we think if we have that understanding that that's enough, but it isn't. Because there's a second thing that he adds, and that's a good conscience. And where does a good conscience come from? The good conscience comes from a life that is being lived in accordance with your stated beliefs. That your actions match your statements, your belief. That if you say Jesus Christ is preeminent in my life, he is the most important thing in my life, your life demonstrates that Jesus Christ is the most important thing in your life. That if you say my mission is to see a strong church grounded in Jesus Christ, that you are doing the things that is grounding the church in Jesus Christ and not in your own personality or not in your own cult, not in your own little kingdom. These are the things. This is the difference that Paul is saying. It's the faithful protege remembers his beginnings, his values, and his sense of urgency so that there might be that growth, that mission context of doing what God has called me to do and be what God has called me to be. Fighting the battle well with faith and a good conscience. Life mimicking belief. Service that is in line with what God wants us to do. And a life, a conscience, that is full of commitment to Jesus Christ. And then he says this. Unfortunately, some have rejected that. Some have rejected this, that, and here enters some of Timothy's greatest problems and some of our greatest lessons. Some have rejected it. Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, I want you to think for just a moment. If Hymenaeus and Alexander have rejected it in the sense of saying, I don't care about a good conscience. I don't care about faith. If they are that direct, how much of a problem are they going to be to the church? Not that much, really. Because the church will reject them. If I stand up today and say, You know, this business of following Jesus Christ is a little bit overdone. What you really need to do is just accept Jesus and then do whatever you want. What do you think is going to happen in the next week? Going to be a suggestion that I might look for another line of work. Because it is so blatant and it is so obvious that there's an automatic rejection that says on the part of everybody sitting here, we don't believe that. We don't believe that you can simply divorce all of your actions from your stated beliefs and have the kind of faith that we have. There's just something, and you may be brand new here, but you know that it doesn't work that way. So, in all probability, Hymenaeus and Alexander are not coming that directly. They are probably finding themselves in that first part of 1 Timothy that we've looked about, things like constantly arguing over meaningless speculation, constantly causing controversy in the church, constantly building up little codes of ethics that people must follow in order to get their approval. There are so many things that come up, but here's one of the things that we find, that Paul demands everything, both faith and a clear conscience. And belief does not guarantee the right action. That you need both. You need both if you're going to be what you're going to be. And in Timothy's, in Paul's statement to Timothy is a statement that says, don't be those guys. Timothy, you need to follow this. You need not to reject a clear conscience. You need not to reject that basic element of faith, because you could wind up just like they do. It's important that we understand we don't have to learn everything from experience. This is one of my favorite statements. You don't have to learn everything from experience. If I ask for a show of hands how many have had a Hymenaeus or an Alexander in their life, I suspect that every hand in this room would go up. That you all know someone who started well. You all know someone, be it a beloved pastor, be it a trusted friend, be it a mentor, somebody who started well, that somewhere along the way, that word shipwreck means a lot to you because you see them lying broken on the rocks. And I don't just mean because of sorrow of sin. I mean a rejection. I mean a stepping away from God. This is a tragedy. And you say, how does it happen? How does it happen? It happens by a rejection of faith and a clear conscience. And I would suggest to you that the person who is rejecting often starts with a moral issue as much as they do a doctrinal issue. Most of these failures that you know are not fought over doctrine. Most of these failures that you look at are not fought over some philosophical / theological issue. They're fought over people just getting proud or people just making compromise or people just letting little things come into their lives where they become more important than God. In ministry, they become more central than God. In ministry, it becomes all about them instead of all about Jesus. And they want to make sure that you follow them. And if God happens to be somewhere in the mix, that's okay. But you slavishly follow what they do and what they say in every little aspect. You know what? That's a tragedy. That's a tragedy. And here's the strange thing about them. The rejection of a faith and a clear conscience is obvious to others, and much of the time it's more obvious to others than it is to them. Do you think that Alexander and Hymenaeus just automatically thought, we're wrong? I seldom meet people, even people that fall into gross moral sin, unrepentant sin, who say, I'm wrong. They're always looking for an excuse. They're always looking for someone to blame. They're always looking to pass the buck. Well, if it hadn't been for them, if it hadn't been for this, if it hadn't been for that. But somehow the responsibility never comes back to them. Because when it does, I find that there's often an opportunity for repentance and for people to be restored in Jesus Christ. Because we're not saying that there's no recovery from sin. But we're saying there's a hardened attitude that comes. And other people look at it, and they see these things going on. Sometimes a long-term ministry that started out so well that just winds up on the rocks of pride, winds up on the rocks of immorality, winds up on the rocks of undue influence on other people. They see all of these things happening, but the person themselves, they don't have a clue. It's like there's a hurricane swirling around their head and they don't even know it's raining. And you know people that that's happened to. You do. I do. And it's so sad. I think there are certain characteristics that we need to be aware of when we talk about falling into this kind of sin. Because when we talk about blasphemy, he says, I've decided to hand them over to Satan. By the way, when Paul says hand them over to Satan, can you think of any harsher thing to say than that? There are a lot. It's difficult to know exactly what Paul is talking about. Some says they need to be put out of the church. They need to be isolated. They need to be gone. Some think that's what Paul is saying, kind of out of the realm of the church and into the realm of Satan. Some people think that Paul is talking about Satan in some kind of a health judgmental kind of thing where God would pour his judgment down upon them. I don't know. I'm not sure exactly what Paul is talking about. But does anybody think it's a good thing to be handed over to Satan? Whatever it means, it's not a good thing. Okay, so can we all agree on that? I think so. Okay, we don't want to be handed over to Satan. Okay. So that they may be taught not to blaspheme. And once again, blaspheme, such a strong word. It doesn't say so they won't be proud, so they won't be arrogant, so they won't be... He says so that they may not blaspheme. How are they blaspheming? Are they shaking their fist and saying, no God? Probably not. Probably not. There is probably such a sense of self-importance, probably such a sense, such an over-the-top sense of they are the center of everything, that they are attempting to put themselves in the place of God and thus doing this practical blasphemy. But whatever it is an over-the-top statement for Paul to use that kind of language. Here's some suggestions I would like to make in terms of this blasphemy, in terms of what people do when they move down this road. I think they often assume, number one, that they're right. That somehow or another, they feel that they're justified in what they're doing and how they're doing it. Because the mind moves very quickly into rationalization. I think they probably assume, number two, that they don't need correction or advice. Because for Paul to take this kind of action, it's probably not the first time he's had dealings with them. And he'll talk about Alexander and Hymenaeus both a little bit later. But they don't need correction because they know it all. They have all of the information. They have all of the background that they need. The third thing that I would suggest is that they need others to defend or to support them. That they're always looking to get... They're not happy just to be in their own little world. They want to make sure that they have a group or a core of people that are following, that are being part of what they are, what they're doing, I think they also believe that the rules don't apply to them. How many pastors have we seen leading double lives, standing up, preaching on a Sunday morning, giving soul-stirring sermons, seeing people coming to Christ and yet leading a double life? It's hard to understand how they do that, but somewhere along the way, they figured the rules apply to everyone else, but they don't apply to them. That somehow or another, they're above the rules. That the consequences and rules that apply to everybody else, not to me. And I think lastly, that they believe that they're morally and spiritually superior, that they've got things wired that other people just don't. And that's a tragedy. That's a tragedy because it comes right back to the fact that other people see and observe what they themselves don't. And this is where we have to be careful when we're dealing with sin. Because the mind is so quick. The carnal, the human mind is so quick that almost instantly we can rationalize any actions that we have. We can explain it away. We can say, I know it's wrong in them, but my case is different. God understands my situation, and so he allows me to do what he doesn't allow other people to do. It happens so fast. Now, why does Paul write this? Well, in part, it's to move Timothy into commands, but I think there's a second reason involved as well, because Timothy is in a bit of a retreating mode, I believe. He's in a bit of a mode where he has strong people in front of him and he's retreating. You're not done until you cross the finish line. We have to understand that. We're not done until we cross the finish line. And you can run 4/5 of a race well. But unless you finish the race, you haven't won the race. And sometimes we come over the finish line hobbling. You remember that incredible picture of the girl in the Olympics that fell and stumbled over the other one, and they both kind of hobbled over the finish line together? People applauding and cheering because they finished the race. Long time after everyone else did, but they hobbled over the finish line because they did what they set out to do. Paul says to Timothy, you don't have to be Paul. You don't have to be the brave, courageous one. You've got to do the work. You got to step up to the plate and do what God has called you to do as Timothy. Not as Paul, but as Timothy. He doesn't say, if you want to be Paul's protege, you have to be a Paul clone. He says, you can actually be who God made you to be and still be used by God. And that's the beauty of what we celebrate in the communion. That's the beauty of this message, by the way. Because this message isn't to point at failures and to say, aren't they awful? This message is to say, that doesn't have to be us. It doesn't have to be me. I don't have to be the one who steps away, who takes that one baby step that never evaluates my life, never evaluates my position, never evaluates the direction I'm heading. I don't have to be that person. I can be the person who wakes up and looks at my life and says, am I doing what God wants me to be, do? Am I being the person that God has called me to be? Am I living my life in respect to the past, looking to the future hope in Jesus Christ? Am I that person? Faith and a clear conscience. And so today we take a moment and we look back. We look back seriously because when we look back, we see a God that didn't say, you've got to be Paul. We don't look at a God that said, you've got to be perfect. We didn't even look at a God that said, you've got to be good. Because we weren't good. We were sinners with a real problem. We couldn't get to God. And Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. Warts and all, he died on the cross for our sins. And we look at that and we say, how could we do anything else but give him the glory? How could we do anything else but follow him? I'm going to ask those who are going to help us with the community if you come forward. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to remember Jesus Christ. We look back not in a glance, but we pause to turn and look back in a gaze because, Lord, this is the hope that not only gives us salvation, but gives us hope to move forward into a future dedicated to Jesus Christ. That gives us the heart that says, Lord, you gave us faith, you gave us a clear conscience, and let us live in the light of that clear conscience by following and loving and living our lives for Jesus Christ. Let us let our actions, Lord, move toward that profession that we make. Thank you, Lord, for this gift that you gave us, this gift of eternal life through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.